Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Epicos Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. For more information about Epicos, please visit epicos.org.
Welcome, Epicos. My name is Dave. So glad that you're here. We're going to be in Genesis 37 today. I'd invite you to turn to the Bible that you brought with you, Bible in front of you, or one that you grabbed in the lobby, or something on your smartphone, Genesis 37. We're continuing looking at the story of Joseph, and we're going to be working our way through. But part of what we're covering today is Joseph's worst day. And I don't necessarily want you to recall the details of your worst day, but there are days that shape us, days that change us. And sometimes we're anticipating something that doesn't come to be, but it could have been our worst day. And I've actually had two of those in the last couple of weeks. One I won't share, I'll save it for another time. But this week, as I pulled up to pick up my oldest daughter from rock climbing, she's kind of been interested in the rock climbing team and joined that, even despite a little bit of anxiety on the parental part, right? Mom and dad being a little bit nervous. And as I pulled up to pick her up from practice, there are fire trucks and ambulances and EMTs rushing in and out. And of course, you can't control this, but sometimes as a parent, you go to worst case scenario. And as I waited, I texted her, let her know that I was there. And in the moment between when I texted and when she replied and said, I'm okay, it just seemed like forever. And you're face to face with what you're afraid in the moment could be one of your worst days. And each of us will face days like that. Some of you have had very difficult days that you have already faced, and some of you have difficult days that you will face. But as we enter into Joseph's story, this is that day for him. He begins the day a prince of Israel, clothed in splendor, favored by his father, full of hope and promise. Literally, God has given him prophetic dreams that talk about how in the future he will be a person of authority and power. But he ends the day naked, bound, a slave headed to Egypt alone. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, remember his name has been changed, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word to me. Jacob is concerned. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, that's where they're staying, but a 5 days journey to Shechem, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, I just want to kind of pause and explain kind of the main, kind of, if you will, literary technique that Moses is writing and introducing this account of Joseph. It's what I would call the don't go in there technique. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Like when you're watching a movie and you want to yell at the screen, don't go in there. I grew up child of the 80s and 90s in Jurassic Park. Any Jurassic Park fans? John Williams conducted it, by the way. Anyways, Jurassic Park, I grew up loving dinosaurs, and it was kind of this suspenseful movie. And I just remember enjoying it. But Jurassic Park, from beginning to end, is just one long don't go in there moment, right? Like, don't go in the jungle. Don't go in that building. There's dinosaurs everywhere. Don't go anywhere. You don't know what to do. But this is kind of one of those don't go in there moments. We didn't cover it in detail, but in chapter 34, Jacob's sons, his second and third sons, so Reuben is the oldest, but Simeon and Levi, son number two, son number three, take unholy revenge on the people of Shechem and commit murderous genocide. And it is so terrible that the people of the surrounding area are rising up to kill Jacob and his family. That's why they had to flee. That's why they had to leave. God had to supernaturally protect them. And so when you're, as the reader, you're reading and you go, why are you pasturing the flocks in Shechem? Like, don't go there. And then when you see innocent, naive Joseph in his splendid coat going all by himself and he's wandering in the field and it says a man found him wandering aimlessly in this field, you're like, don't go there. Don't go in there. And then we see this moment that it turns and he's safe. He's not waylaid. He's not killed by the stranger. The stranger graciously guides him to where he needs to go. And it's the one of the first moments in the account of Joseph that we see this silent, unseen hand of God, if you will, orchestrating the events of Joseph's life. And despite the danger that's at Shechem, God has guided him onto there, and he goes on and he meets his brothers in Dothan. And of course, Joseph is attacked. As we work our way through the passage, you'll see that Joseph is attacked and then also enslaved. Let's pick it up. Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. They, from a distance, they observe that Joseph is coming, whether it's his coat or the way he's walking, and they realize that they have an opportunity. The implication is that brothers number two and number three, Simeon and Levi, are the ones, they've committed murder before, and they're stirring up the other brothers to murder. Reuben intervenes. Reuben, the oldest, says this, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. He's trying to save Joseph's life. In fact, it says, the author clarifies, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, instead of killing him, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. This would have typically been a place to store water for drinking later. This is a kind of a desert situation, but they're clarifying it's he's not going to drown. They're sparing his life. But the language here doesn't do justice. The implication is that kind of the visual image is that they're skinning him alive. That not only are they stripping him of the coat, but he is bloodied, he's beaten, he's bruised, and he's cast into this pit. Joseph is attacked. His brothers are complicit. Some of them have premeditated this and brought this, probably from the moment he shared the dream with them, maybe. They wanted him out of the way. This is a threat to who they are and what they might inherit and their place in the family and all that goes with it. And their jealousy and their envy that we saw last week kind of play out because of the favoritism of Jacob is coming to full rage. But there's something before we move on past this passage that I want to see and point out undergirds this entire passage. And the implication of it is there, and we see it taught all throughout Scripture, which is from the Bible's perspective, the commands that God gives us, the implication of all that God teaches is that there is tremendous sacred value in human life. We sometimes summarize this and talk about the sanctity of life. And that if you and I would have the worldview of Scripture, that if we would be Christ followers, we would have the same kind of implied passion that this passage gives to not shed blood, to not see life taken. And then in all ways, it applies to others, that we would not let our rage get the best of us to murder and kill someone. But we see Scripture even go beyond that and say the things that lead up to that, hatred and envy and jealousy and plotting and scheming, all of these are part of murder. And we should avoid them because it strikes at life. It's why we, as followers of Jesus, in whatever context there is, in whatever culture or nation we're part of, are always valuing the sanctity of life from the moment of conception through life's last breath. It's why we stand against things like abortion, suicide, genocide, injustice, in murder, whatever form it takes on, especially in our context, in racial forms, all the way to the last breath that someone has, that we would not participate or condone taking of a life just because someone is old or maybe they don't have the ability to contribute to society anymore. This is not what the world teaches, but this is what Scripture teaches. That life, as long as God grants it, that He is the author of every breath, as long as there is life, there is a purpose and a meaning. That we might not harm ourselves or harm others. There are very limited exceptions that the Bible gives us. But the undergirding of all of this is life, that God values life. And let me make clear, God values your life. And He values you. And we see that also play out in this passage. Joseph is attacked. And then Joseph is enslaved. Pick it up in verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. I'm just going to pause there. His brothers, after they've beaten him, plotted to murder him, but didn't, but beat him well, stripped him of everything, throw him in this pit. They're now going to feast on probably the very choice foods that Joseph brought from his father. And while they're feasting, we not from this account, but we know from Joseph's retelling later in Genesis, that the whole time he was in the pit, he was crying out to his brothers, "Save me, rescue me, don't do this to me." And so the whole time that they're feasting and laughing and reveling in the evil that they're committing, Joseph is crying out for mercy, and his brothers ignore him. Instead, they sit down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing balm and myrrh and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Dothan was in a key trading route, and this would have been a common way for traders to come. Later, we see the city of Dothan grow, and it factors in later in biblical history. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is we if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." So Judah now is joining with what Reuben was doing in trying to protect his life. He's trying to make the best of the situation, and his brothers listen to him. And so his plan is successful. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, his brothers did, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And if you're a student of Scripture and you know the story of Jesus, you're reminded of the moment that Judas, one of the 12, sold Jesus and betrayed Jesus for a bag of silver towards his ultimate crucifixion. And again, we hear the theme song of Jesus quietly playing in the background of Genesis. Joseph is attacked, and then Joseph is enslaved. Now, I also want to draw our attention to what seems like a casual thing, but that Judah is the one that comes to his rescue. It says, then Judah, verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, Reuben the firstborn, we didn't cover it in detail, but he goes into his father's concubine in almost an attempt for a coup to take over the power of the family. Jacob kind of passes him over. His right as the firstborn is gone. The second and thirdborn committed this murderous genocide, and they also, because of that, are disqualified. And so Judah being involved is key because it's tying into this big question that we've been seeing all throughout Genesis, which is, how is the promised plan of God continuing on? How is the birthright passed on? We might not consider that because who has the birthright in our family doesn't really have that big of a financial or practical impact all the time. But it did in this situation, and it's what we've been tracing, right? Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child. The promise is fulfilled through the child of promise, Isaac. Then Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau, and there's kind of this whole tension. Esau should rightfully get it, but he sold his birthright. He despised his birthright, and then Jacob tricks him out of his birthright, this whole thing, right? So they're tracing who is this going to come through. And then Jacob doesn't just have one or two sons, he has 12. But we see Reuben disqualified, Simeon and Levi disqualified. And so the promise plan, the whole promise plan that we've been tracing, who will the line of promise descend through, now falls to Judah. And he is not disqualified. He goes against the plot. And actually, we're going to take a break after this in the very next chapter in 38, and it's going to focus in on Judah because it's answering the question, what's happening with the promised plan of God? We see Joseph end up in Egypt. We see Judah's account kind of finished up in the next chapter. And then at the end of this, we'll come back and we'll look at Jacob. Those are the three things that are happening. But all of this, we see the hand of God working through different people who are standing up against evil. We see God orchestrating supernaturally. And we understand that God is sovereignly working. Pastor Frank did a great job of talking about the providence of God. Sometimes we see that as something passive, but we must understand that even when we don't fully discern it or understand it, that God is working and orchestrating on our behalf. Here in the pit, Joseph is crying out and his cries appear to be unanswered. On his worst day, when he goes from being the prince of Israel to a slave traveling to Egypt, we don't necessarily see God present, but he's present. What's interesting is we see the city of Dothan again, the same exact geographic location in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria is hunting down the prophet Elisha, wants to murder him, and he sends an oversized army to find him, surround him, and attack him. And they do just that. Starting in verse 15, here's the account. When the servant of the man of God, so Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. This is the king of Syria coming to kill Elisha and all who are with him. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, if you're the servant, you do the quick math, right? One, two, right? There's a lot more than that out there. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Because God was not abandoning Elisha, and God did not abandon Joseph in the pit. And God will not leave you or forsake you, even on your worst day or in your worst season. You know, I listen to Christian radio, and I have to admit that sometimes Christian lyrics are a little bit cheesy. Is that okay to say? Don't hurt me afterwards. You know, sometimes I'm like, the scripture is so rich. I don't know if I would have put it that way, right? You know, it seems just a little surfacey. And so the first time I heard this song, I felt this way about the song. It says, "It might look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you." But the more it's catchy, right? It got with me. And it's exactly the truth that we see in the account of Joseph. It's exactly the truth that we see in the account of Elijah. And we don't always have the benefit of having supernatural moments where we fully see the chariots of fire surrounding us. But it might look like you're surrounded, but God has not left you. God will not leave you. If you are a child, a son or daughter of God, he is not going to abandon you, that he is working together. He's orchestrating events on your behalf, even when we can't discern it, even when we can't see it. God is working, even though Joseph is in the pit. Joseph is attacked. Joseph is enslaved. The Ishmaelites take him, bind him, and carry him off to Egypt. Then we see that Jacob is deceived. Jacob, Joseph's father, Israel, Jacob is deceived. Starting in verse 29, it says, "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?'" He's mourning the loss of his father's favor. He's mourning the loss of being a firstborn son. But he's also just mourning that his plan didn't work. From his perspective, it didn't work. His plan didn't happen the way that he intended it, but God used part of his plan and part of Judah's plan, and his hand was behind it the whole time, orchestrating these events, and God used what Reuben had done. Verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to draw our attention because it's what Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, Moses is writing this, and he's drawing the attention of the people of God to some key accounts, and he's pulling them together with this process, a personal item, like clothing, and a goat. And we see it in the account of Jacob deceiving his father. He put on Esau's clothes and cooked a goat. And so Moses is drawing our attention back here. Jacob is now the one being deceived, and it is the blood of a goat and this special clothing that he had given Jacob. And we'll see it in the next chapter as well. And it's a signpost saying, pay attention to this moment. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Deception and lies. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And the plot works, and Jacob fills in the rest of the deception himself. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. The normal time of mourning would have been a week to a month of official mourning. But this is something more. This is something different. It continues on, verse 35. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks. So we see the narrative following Joseph to Egypt. The narrative will turn in a moment to Judah. But in this moment, it's on Jacob. Jacob is deceived, again, drawing our attention with this. What's interesting, though, is that we've seen the faith and the faithfulness of Jacob kind of waver, and that's exactly what's happening here in this moment, and he gives in to something which is there in the midst of every grief and loss that we ever face, which is the strong temptation in the midst of grieving to abandon all hope and despair. It's never wrong to grieve. It is never wrong to go through the process of grieving the loss, especially of in this situation, someone as close as a son. But Jacob does not simply grieve. He chooses to take this path where he abandons all hope and he chooses to despair. And he chooses to say, I'm not just going to grieve for a little bit. Grief will mark the rest of my life. He's abandoning purpose. He's abandoning the promise of God, and he is choosing to embrace this despair, and the despair is built on the lie. And I say the lie because it marks the rest of Jacob's life. It marks the rest of this story for he and his other sons. He has bought the lie, and it dominates their life from this point on. Deception is deadly and has dire consequences in our life. The lie was that Joseph was dead. The truth is that he was alive. And more than that, there's this contrast here, I think, between the lie and the deception and all the deception that's been going on and will go on, and the promise and the faithfulness of God. The lie is that Joseph was a slave. The truth, the promise, is that he will be put into power. The promise is that everything that God has in store for Joseph is on the other side of the pit. The lie is that the brothers got rid of the dreamer. The promise is that their actions were used to make the very prophecies they despised come true. The lie is that the brothers controlled Joseph's destiny. The promise is that God held Joseph's future in his hand. The lie was that Joseph was all alone in the pit. The promise is that God never leaves us or forsakes us. The lie was that Jacob's life was worthless without Joseph. The promise is that he had a full life with many sons and a full family and the blessing of God and the promise plan. The lie is that you and I should eat the apple. The promise is that God has given us the whole garden with certain restrictions. The lie is that the pit that Joseph is in is the end. The promise is that God is doing so much more than he could ever see or imagine. The lie is that this life is all we have. The promise is that God will redeem our life from the pit and we will dwell with him in his eternal kingdom. The lie is that Jesus was just a man and it all ended on the cross. The promise is that he was the Messiah and God raised him from the dead, that we might inherit this resurrection life and the resurrection kingdom, and the newness of life begins to invade this world now through us. There are so many ways that you and I can believe the lie. The lie is that this world is all there is, and we see it every day. The lie is that you should let fear control your life, that this pandemic is going to take everything that's valuable, that you are just reduced to what you own or what your title is or what's happening because of your circumstance. There are so many lies that the world throws at us just to see what will stick. But we must cling to the promise of God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the anchor and stronghold of our faith. And no matter what storms come in your life, he is what we should cling to. And if you don't understand this, if this is a new concept for you, maybe you think that God is there to judge you. Maybe you think that God is the one who put you in the pit to punish you. And you don't understand that he has redemption in store for you. That the whole reason Jesus came, God in human form, lived this sinless life to shed his blood on the cross, betrayed for a bag of silver, that you might be free, that you might be redeemed, that you might bear God's favor, and in a sense, a coat of many colors, right? Of blessing, of his love, a sign of his faithfulness. That all of this is a gift, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is not something I can add to, you can add to, we can take away from. It is what Jesus has done, and all we can do is receive it as a gift or despise it and reject it. That the promises of God are made real and applicable to our lives in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we receive it by faith. That this whole promise plan culminates in Jesus of the tribe of Judah. And that it culminates in his work, in his life, in his resurrection, that he conquers sin and death, that which enslaves us and dominates our life, and that we are set free, that we are not part of this kingdom, but part of his eternal kingdom, if we but have eyes to see. Jesus is our hope, even in the pit, even on your worst day. He has not left you nor forsakes you. Here's what Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God has steadfast love and mercy for you. He has grace and redemption for you. We receive it as we trust in Jesus by faith. Joseph was attacked. His brothers perpetrated the crime. It was his worst day. Joseph was enslaved and sent away. And we see the promised plan kind of echoing quietly, and we don't know what's going to happen to it. And ultimately, Jacob is deceived, and he buys the lie instead of the promise, which isn't the first time, and it won't be the last. But you and I have the promise fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody. If that's confusing to you, don't leave here today without having a conversation to at least ask, what is this whole following Jesus thing about? What does it mean to you? Let me leave us with a word of prayer. Let me pray with us. Let's pray together and pray over you. Heavenly Father, you are good and you have good for us. I pray specifically for people who are in a season of despair, that you would grant them an anchor of hope, that you would not let them be swept away by their grief. Lord, I pray for those who are in a season where they feel like they're in the pit and they're crying out and they don't hear their prayers answered, God, that you would assure them, just even in this moment by your Spirit, that you will never leave them or forsake them. Open our eyes that you are surrounding us, that you are going before us, that we are victorious in you, not on our own strength, but in you. God, have your way in us. Just give us a glimpse. Just give us a glimpse and build up our trust. Give us handholds of faith that we might pursue you with glad and sincere hearts. God, have your way in us. You are our only hope and our only anchor. We pray these things in the name and power of Jesus Christ. Amen.